Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. I'm sure for many of you, you've been thinking, when are we going to get to the part of Isaiah that I know well? And for many of us, the first part of Isaiah that we really are familiar with is chapter 6. This is a deservedly famous chapter of this prophecy. We're going to read the whole chapter together, and I'll ask that as we read, that you would stand and give attention carefully to our living God as he speaks to us as his people this morning in the public reading of his word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will bring us to you as you speak in your word with humility. Bring us in a spirit of desire to know what you would have us to know, to learn what you'd have us to learn, to know what we are to believe about you and what duty you require of us. And we ask that you'll bring us also in a spirit of expectation, knowing that as we come to meet you in your word, that this is your way of blessing us and caring for us, feeding us and providing for our every need. We ask that we will find it to be true today that we do not live by bread alone, but by every mouth, every word that comes from your mouth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is a high point, certainly in Isaiah's life, as a prophet called to an office of giving God's words to God's people. Certainly a high point also in Scripture, where we, in a way that is not usual or common in the pages of Scripture, have a description of such an encounter personally with the glory of the living God. This is a high point of God's revelation of himself to Isaiah, to his people Israel, and now to us. And we are privileged to be brought in with Isaiah to something of his experience of seeing the glory of God. And that is indeed the first thing that Isaiah saw. He saw God. Especially in the first few verses, we learn what it was like for Isaiah to see the living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the first thing we learn about this vision of seeing God is a great contrast between God and someone else. Because the first character mentioned in this prophecy is actually not God, it's King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a good king in many ways, a successful king, a prosperous king. Under his leadership, the borders of Judah were enlarged and the economy was humming along and things were looking up. And then one day he died. The death of a king would have been a moment of searching for many who had trusted in that king in his administration, a moment of uncertainty about the immediate future as a successor was chosen and the new administration set up, especially a moment of uncertainty as neighboring enemy kingdoms would be weighing their options to take advantage of the instability of Judah, wondering how they could prey upon this nation in their time of uncertainty. And as so often is the case, it's often when the glory of men is suddenly eclipsed that the glory of God shines most clearly. Because here we learn by contrast that God's glory is not like the glory of King Uzziah. He had glory for a few moments, a few years. He had glory that was passing and fading. But at the end, it came time for King Uzziah to die. And in that moment, that moment of fear, perhaps, that moment of uncertainty and anxiety, that moment of realizing that even the most stable and steady parts of our life are just a fleeting breath ready to be whisked away on the wind. In that moment, Isaiah was given to see the glory of one who is not passing away, who has no need for a successor because his kingdom will have no end, who is never caught off guard by his enemies, never unable to provide for the needs of his people, never unable to rule them or defend them, protect them, guide them, teach them, and help them. In the very year that King Uzziah, the greatest king since Solomon, died, at that time Isaiah saw the Lord. The word here, the name of God that's given here is the idea of master. It's emphasizing God's kingly rule and sovereignty over his people. King Uzziah has died, but the real king of Israel, the real king of Judah, the real king not only of Judah, but of all the nations and all the universe lives. Isaiah saw God in contrast to King Uzziah. And I think the message for us from this initial observation of Isaiah is just the message that we find at the end of chapter 2 of his prophecy. Stop regarding man, Isaiah says, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? That contrast between kings and princes and rulers of this world, who for all their pomp and all their splendor and all their importance and all their authority and all their ability, eventually it comes time for the breath that's in their nostrils to run out. So we are admonished right off the bat to recognize a bigger king, a better king, a king who'll be around far longer, a king in whom we can put our ultimate trust. Stop trusting in man, start trusting in this king. We see not only God's contrast with King Uzziah, we see also his seat. I saw the Lord, Isaiah says, sitting, not standing, not walking, not running, not hurrying around, wondering what he's going to do, sitting in the pose of someone who's in charge, someone who's got things under control. That's what you do if you're the master, the ruler, the one who gets to tell everybody what to do, where to go, and how to go about their lives. You sit on the throne and you have your people get things for you and you have them implement your desires, your wishes, your instructions. And Isaiah sees the Lord sitting. That's good news. It's very good news. It was good news for Isaiah and Judah in Isaiah's day when Assyria is threatening destruction, when there's rumblings about war on every corner, when there's uncertainty about the spiritual condition and future of God's people, when everything seems to just be on the brink of a terrible collapse, the precariousness of their situation weighing on everyone, and yet God is sitting. It's Isaiah's message. He's sitting. He has it under control. He's ruling, even now, over the affairs of this world, the affairs of this church, the affairs of your family, the affairs of your own personal life, are under the rule and direction of a king far better than King Uzziah. And he's sitting high and lifted up on a throne that can't be matched for splendor. He's sitting in a palace. The location of this vision, probably not physically, Isaiah probably wasn't in the building of the temple. He wasn't allowed in there, but the vision happens there. And the word temple here, it's just worth noting, sometimes we translate this word temple, and sometimes we should translate it palace. It's the same word either way. And you say, well, that's kind of funny. Why would it be that way? Well, a temple is where a god lives, right? And what does a god do in the temple? Well, he rules. That's why he lives there. He's ruling and he's governing. And we go to the temple to express our service to him and our submission to him. That's how everybody in the ancient world would have thought of a temple, a place where the god sits as king. And that's exactly where this vision is happening. The place where God is worshipped. The place where God's people center their entire life and their relationship with him is the very place where he sits, not only in a temple, as we think of it commonly as a religious thing, exclusively, but in a palace, a place where he rules in majesty and splendor. He's high and lifted up on his throne in his palace. The next thing we see about Isaiah's vision about God is not only where he's sitting, but a little bit about what he looks like. And it's worth noting, there's only the tiniest bit of information about this. If you have a familiarity with the whole of Scripture, you'll probably be a little bit surprised that Isaiah would say, I saw the Lord. That shouldn't happen. Because what do we know from our shorter catechism about God? He is a spirit, and one of the things about him is that he's invisible. There's nothing to see about him. He doesn't have a body like us. And even in certain parts of Scripture, it's made very clear. Nobody has seen God at any time, we learn in John's Gospel. Moses on Mount Sinai learned that no one can see God and live. And so we should be a bit surprised when Isaiah says, well, I saw the Lord. We should be a little bit puzzled by that. And really what we find is that Isaiah didn't actually see the Lord in the full splendor of what that would involve. When he tells us about what it was like to see God, he actually only tells us about, the hem of his robe was really big. That's all the information we're given. He had a really massive hem on his garment. It filled the whole place. And there was smoke. I could see, but, you know, it was through a lot of smoke, and there was no way to really observe closely the details of what it looked like to see God. And that's kind of our tip-off, that this vision is just like Moses' vision of God on Mount Sinai and our vision of God when Jesus Christ comes, the visible image of the invisible God, is not a vision of God as he really is in himself, but a vision that he makes available to us that we can see in a little glimpse of his glory. Because truly, to see an invisible spirit is not possible. But God in his grace gives a visible manifestation of his glory to Isaiah, a manifestation that's not to make Isaiah think, I've seen it all about God, there's nothing left for me to know, nothing left for me to learn. A vision that is tantalizing. It says, well, if the hem of his garment is that big, what must he be like? We see his size. He's so big that even just to see a little bit of him is an overwhelming experience. Maybe some of you have seen the new BBC documentary Planet Earth. And my kids like the lizards. And the snakes and the lizards fight at one point, and my kids cheer for the lizards. But one of the things that's really exciting about watching such productions is the cameras they use are often several miles away from their subject, but they have amazing ability to zoom in, zoom, 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 zoom. And then, you know, you'll see the lizard or the lion or whatever, and then all of a sudden the camera will zoom out and out and out and out and keep going and going and going until you can't even see the animal anymore in the size of the frame. I think that's a little bit like what Isaiah is getting here. Just a little postage stamp size vision of God that we ought to understand. If he were to zoom out and out and out and out, he'd have to keep going and going and going to capture even a portion of the infinite and invisible glory and splendor of this God. God's massive. He's really big. Just to put it simply, he's very, very, very large. You think the world is big. You think the solar system's big. You think the Milky Way's big. God is, I mean, the only way we can put it, he's bigger than all of those things. He's the biggest king of all. King Uzziah was a big man, big guy, big dog in town. He had a big army. He had a big administration. But God's a lot bigger. Assyria is a very big empire with a big army, with big money, big resources, a big resume, a big list of accomplishments in challenging and overcoming foreign nations. But God's bigger. The perplexities, the disappointments, the confusions, the griefs of your life are big. But could I just say in the simplest terms, your God is a lot bigger than all of those things. Yahweh's size. The other thing we see about the Lord is his servants. Every king has servants. Whether it's Secret Service detail on the president of this country or the people waiting hand and foot on an ancient king, fanning him maybe with one of those big leafy instruments that would be a poor substitute for air conditioning in a desert area, bringing him the food and the drink that he would need, his secretaries bringing him papers for him to sign, cabinet officers, head of the military, head of the interior department, head of the economy department, head of the finance, head of the treasury, all these different servants. And you can measure the greatness of the king by the size and the quality of his servants. The better and bigger the leader, the better and bigger all of his servants will be. And Isaiah gives us a glimpse of Yahweh's servants so that we can take the measure of Yahweh's greatness. And Yahweh's servants are amazing. They're seraphim, terrifying angels, angels who we ought to imagine as God's bodyguard in a manner of speaking. These are not nice, touchy-feely little angels with little bows and arrows on a Hallmark card. These are terrifying creatures. Creatures that we always find guarding something. When God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, what did he put to keep Adam and Eve from returning? Well, he got seraphim to stand guarding the door. Terrible, terrible to run into a seraphim in conflict. And we should imagine these seraphim as the guardians of God's glory, keeping unworthy people out. And they themselves are amazing creatures, terrible for Isaiah to behold. They are massive, they're powerful, they're glorious and splendid beyond Isaiah's ability to put into words. But they themselves, standing in God's presence, must also cover their feet and cover their face. They're not capable of standing there either. It's not just humans who can't look on God's glory. Even the exalted seraphim, in all their majesty, in all their strength, in all their power, all their holiness, it's not safe for them to see God's glory either. And yet with their two wings, they fly, ready to do God's bidding at any moment. His servants. Another indication of Yahweh's majesty. I think also there's another contrast here. Isaiah is going to learn a little bit about what it means to serve the Lord, and I think seeing these seraphim would have been a pretty humbling place to begin in the school of following and serving Yahweh. You think of a new recruit at an office or maybe a military division of some kind or other. It'd be pretty intimidating to walk in your first day on the job and meet the crack team of executive assistants or the crack team of lieutenants or whoever who run the show day to day, know inside and out the job that they've been given to do and have massive skill and energy in accomplishing the task they're given. It'd be intimidating. Some of you have had to be trained by such people, maybe. Or maybe you're those people and you've trained others and you know how they feel when they're in your office. Maybe the situation's reversed. But think of what it would be for Isaiah, a prophet called by God to serve him in caring for his people by giving them God's words, called to be ready to do God's bidding, called to be personally engaged in a heartfelt and sincere way in desiring to see God's will done, called to be on the front lines of building God's kingdom, called to spend blood and sweat in the service of a majestic king. And Isaiah walks in, and the first people he meets are seraphim, who in all the splendor of angelic capacity are able to serve at a degree and a register that Isaiah has never imagined before. Their strength, their size, their energy, their devotion to the Lord, their personal holiness, their everything is so much better. And what a rebuke to so many of us as we learn about angels who are always ready to do God's bidding, and we see ourselves in many ways more privileged than angels, though not necessarily stronger than them. How often are we ready to do God's bidding? Ready not only to serve him, but to praise him. Because these angels, much of their service is not just going about doing jobs for the Lord, but standing in his presence, calling back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Tzebaoth, the Lord of the hosts of Israel. The whole earth is full of his glory." Yahweh's servants, by their strength, their size, and their splendor, are the measure of his greatness, and it is the chief occupation of Yahweh's servants to stand in his presence, humbly shielding themselves from his glory and proclaiming that glory to others. And here Isaiah, one of the choice servants of the Lord in all of the scriptures, stands very unfavorably compared to these seraphim, these angels. We ought to be asking ourselves, should we who are bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, should we who have met not only a vision, but an actual real in the flesh appearance of God in Jesus Christ, we who have been redeemed not with the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of God's own Son, should that implied rebuke not strike all the more at us? Isaiah stands next to God's mighty servants, these seraphim, and is humbled in his recognition that he can't serve God the way they do. He doesn't even want to serve God the way they do. And here we are today with the seraphim's example before us, both instructing us that we ought, like them, to be willing to do God's bidding and willing to sing his praise, and humbling us, seeing how far we fall short in these duties that God has given us to do. Yahweh's servants. And then finally, we see Yahweh's splendor. The theme and the burden of the seraphim's song, I mean, they don't include any extraneous details. They don't go on any tangents. They don't take up any side issues. They get right to the heart of the matter. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God's holiness is one of his qualities that is really quite a summary quality or a summary description of the Lord. He's holy, and this we often think in terms of his character, his conduct. He's righteous, he's good, he doesn't sin. We often think of holiness as being the opposite of evil or wicked. And that's true. But there's actually more to holiness than that that we can sometimes miss. And one of the ways we figure out what God means by holiness is we go back to the book of Leviticus, hopefully a book that you are remembering to read, even though sometimes it's one of the hardest books to read in the scriptures. But one of the best contributions that the book of Leviticus makes for us in our Christian life is it gives us a real description of holiness. And in that book, holiness is not the opposite of sinfulness. It's the opposite of normal. It's the opposite of common. There's categories in the book of Leviticus. There's things that are clean and unclean, and then there's things that are common and holy. And being an Israelite who was clean didn't mean you could go into the temple and offer sacrifice, because you were common, you were ordinary, you were normal. Only the priest who'd been consecrated by the various procedures prescribed, the anointing of the oil, a sacrifice, proper clothing, proper protocol followed, only that person in that office, according to the prescribed manner, was allowed into the holy place. Because to go before God, one needs to not only be clean, not only to not be guilty of terrible sin, but also, furthermore, to be set apart as something specially reserved for God's glory. See, holiness is not just not being sinful. It is not being creaturely, not being ordinary, not being bound up with the things of this world. Being devoted to God in a profound way. That's holiness from a human perspective. What is God's holiness then? God's holiness is not only the fact that he doesn't sin, not only the fact that he doesn't commit unrighteous deeds or wicked acts, it is primarily and comprehensively the fact that he is utterly, totally different from everything else. He's the creator, we're the creatures. He lives in splendor unapproachable, and we all live in the common delight of earthly blessings, but we don't have that splendor. He lives as king and we as subjects. He as the lawgiver and we as those who are tasked with carrying out his commands. His holiness is in a sense just the fact that God is who he is and we aren't. He's different from us. We are not like him. And even if we could imagine ourselves at the peak of our human capabilities, at the peak of our own capacity for righteousness, at the peak of our own beauty and splendor, even then, just like the seraphim would not be able to stand in God's presence because he's not ordinary, he's not common in any way, he's holy, neither could we. He's holy. And he's holy not just to the first degree, but he's holy to the third degree. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. Some of you may have heard a sermon on this subject. There's been many preached down through the years about how this verse shows us that even in the Old Testament, God is a Trinity. It's true that even in the Old Testament, God is a Trinity, but I don't think this is the verse that we should go to demonstrate that. I think the point is that the seraphim recognize that not only one holy, but three are necessary to properly underline just how holy this God is. He's holy beyond your ability to describe. He's the Lord of hosts. That term, Yahweh of hosts, describes the Lord as someone who compares very favorably to others in terms of his capacity to rule. He sits not only as the most glorious of a small company, but as the most glorious of all the heavenly beings and all the earthly beings that could be assembled. And especially the way that an earthly king demonstrates his glory is by assembling a mighty army, a host. And certainly King Uzziah was one who had very very good credentials as the leader of an army. He was a leader of Judah's hosts. But there's a king far better, a king far more glorious, a king who commands more servants, a king who sits in a type of glory that can only be vaguely and dimly imaged by the earthly hosts that surround an earthly ruler. He's Yahweh of hosts. And then we learn that the whole earth is full of his glory. In other words, not just the temple in Jerusalem, not just the capital city where God's king lived, not just Judah, the faithful remnant of the 12 tribes who stuck with the house of David, and not just the 12 tribes biologically descended from Abraham, but the whole world is a theater of God's glory. The whole world is the stage of his kingly rule. Not only just a few of his people are under his rule and direction, but all of world affairs. And you think of how this vision would have communicated to Isaiah and then through him to the people at this moment. People who are within 100 years going to be on their road to Babylon. People who are on the very verge of being overrun by Assyria, and then after that being narrowly averted, they were finally overrun by Babylon, carted off to a faraway land. Well, the message is, not only while you're worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem, in Judah, with God's anointed king, the son of David, on the throne, but also when that has been blown to smithereens and you are carted off to a place you didn't even know you could worship God there, even there, his kingly glory reigns. Even in Sunnyvale. Even in a world full of people who don't acknowledge God. Even in a circumstance that you could not imagine being a circumstance that God would choose for you or your family. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not a little parcel here and a little parcel there. The only stage big enough to display the glory of God is the whole sweep of history that spans the beginning to the end and covers not only one nation, but every nation. He's that glorious. Now, I have gotten through a quarter of my sermon. So we're going to be here until about 1:30, I think, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. You'll be good and hungry and ready to go. So I've got to think of how to bring this home. Couple things. One is, one of the things that troubles your Christian life is that you don't think about God enough. It's actually probably one of the main ones that is the reason why your Christian life is weak and dim and not that enjoyable, not that interesting, is you think about all sorts of things, but you don't really think about God that much. You know, once you've really thought about God, a lot of other things are less interesting. Once you've really got a glimpse of the kind of glory that Isaiah is describing, all human attempts to mimic such glory just lose their interest. The money, the fanfare, the splendor, the awards, the applause, the orchestras, the choreography, the arrangements, the everything we do, think of the Olympics as a great example, to gather together all the resources that we have to make the most glorious spectacle possible, I mean, they just aren't that impressive after a while. And one of the key things you need to do to be a godly Christian, an energetic Christian, a Christian who's ready to repent of their sin, seek holiness, and serve the Lord, one of the things you need to do to be a fruitful Christian who bears not the wild grapes of Isaiah 5, but the good grapes the vineyard owner wants, is to turn your thoughts often to the glory of God. Describe his glory to yourself while you're driving. Memorize passages from Scripture that describe his glory to you. Get yourself used to praying through the Psalms that are so often full of a concern and a vision of God's glory. I mean, life is pretty dull when it's lived for something else, but when it's lived for God's glory, life is amazing. And not only when things are going well. I think that's the other thing I would say. Certainly the thing that Isaiah needed to get through the hearts of God's faithful people in Jerusalem at this moment, the whole world is going to crash in on your head. You're going to be tempted to think that Assyria's gods are stronger than your God. You're going to be tempted to think that God's forgotten his promise to Abraham, that he's not worth your trust, he's not worth serving, he's not worth living for, that you can just trash his words and forget them because they're weak and idle. Now, for us, it's not Babylon or Assyria that's coming, but all of you within 100 years are going to have to face death. All of you are going to lose loved ones in the next 50 years. All of you are going to face major catastrophes in your family, your marriage, your home, your work, your money. The church will go through massive problems in the next 50 years, I guarantee you. Somewhere, somehow. And what are you going to start thinking when they come? Are you going to start thinking, well, I thought God was glorious, but I guess it turns out he's not. I thought God was worth worshiping, but it turns out he's not. I thought God could be trusted, but turns out he can't. No. Because God's glory and splendor is so big, so overwhelming, that every other consideration bows to this, that he is King of the world. King and ruler over every human life, King and ruler over every circumstance, bending events of this world to his ends for his glory. That's something you can take to the hospital room. That's something you can take to the graveside. It's something you can take to bankruptcy court. It's something you can take to every disaster you're likely to experience and many you're unlikely to experience. You can take it all the way. And then I'll just say one more thing. You can't stand in God's presence. You can't see his glory and not repent of your sin and bow your knee to him. If he is this glorious, there's only two ways to live. I don't get tired of this sermon application. You can either resist his glory or bow to it. You can either name him as your king or name some imposter as your king or try to be a king yourself. It's only two options. Isaiah's God is so big that the only thing you should do, the way you should live your life, the only reasonable way for you to proceed is by leaving your sin, turning from it, trusting him, and knowing that in every situation, the Lord is just as high and lifted up, just as much sitting on a throne now as he was when Isaiah saw him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being you. Thank you for being the glorious King, the splendid and holy one, whose righteousness and grace and truth and love know no bounds. We pray that you will humble us before you and also that you will strengthen us by this vision of your glory so that in every situation we will be equipped to live in a way that will please you, to repent of our sin, to seek the mercy that you offer in Christ, and to live under your rule and authority. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.